Good morning, church. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13, we'll read 13 through 52. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man's forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Patrick. Nice brief text for us to consider today. Looking forward to our time in the Word as we continue our journey through the book of Acts. Let's pray for God's wisdom and help. Father, we thank you for this Word. We thank you that you have recorded these words for us so that we can read them and be changed by them. That's our prayer now, that you would do just that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you've wondered, maybe you haven't, but maybe some of you have wondered, why do we talk so much about missions? It's a good question. Some churches don't ever talk about it. I mean, that's a thing. Some churches don't ever reflect upon the Great Commission and sending missionaries locally, nationally, globally. Why do we talk so much about missions? I mean, here we find ourselves in another season of the Annie Armstrong Easter Offering focused on North American missions. As we think about the work of church planting and chaplaincy and campus ministries, disaster relief efforts throughout North America. We've just recently sent a team down to Guatemala. Lord willing, be sending another team in June to Guatemala to serve. Today we have an interest meeting for a disaster relief trip in May after the service. In April, we have a course focused on missions called the Missions Course. Really creative name, but that's exactly what it's focused on, the Great Commission. And Lord willing, we'll be sending another team back to the UK late in August again this year. So as a church, we do think a lot about missions, and we do a lot with regards to mobilizing people and resources to engage the work of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Why so much talk about it? Why would we talk so much about supporting missionaries, mobilizing missionaries, and partnering with missionaries in other places? I think John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, gives us a good answer on the why. In the opening sentences of his book, Piper says this. He says, quote, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. I'd add a caveat, doesn't exist in the proper way, because everyone worships something. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. Goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. He says that missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship doesn't. So the reason we talk a lot here about missions is because of that very reality. We want to talk a lot about extending and advancing the gospel even to the ends of the earth, because there are many, many, many people in the world that do not see God, believe God, follow Him for who He is. There are billions of people in the world today that are not glad in the greatness of God. So the reason we talk so much about missions is because that is our heartbeat. Because we want to see as many people as possible be glad in the greatness of God. We want to see as many people as possible have their worship rightly oriented into the true and living God, that He may receive their praise and their allegiance and their devotion. And there is so much that we can learn about that by looking at the early church. There's so much we'll be learning and seeing along the way as we continue our journey through the second half of Acts, as we look at how the early church expanded and went about its ministry and mission. Just last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 13 and verses 1 through 12, where Paul and Barnabas were set apart and sent out by the church of Antioch. Antioch is often referred to as kind of that first example, at least recorded in Scripture, of that missionary DNA in a church. Paul and Barnabas are sent out to take the gospel to the other parts of this region, the other parts of the Roman Empire at the time. And what follows from there is this missionary movement, a missionary movement that is birthed in a local congregation in Antioch that now explodes through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas and many others as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And what I think we find here is the church of Antioch is kind of exhibit A of what a faithful missionary church looks like. And how they demonstrate that the church is God's tool to advance the gospel and the kingdom of God in the world. And what I want us to consider today in this lengthier passage are five realities about God's mission that we're called to embrace and advance as we think about missions. Five realities about the mission of God. Let's look at these together this morning. First of all, we want to think about the mission of God as a strategic mission. It's a strategic mission, and we get a little glimpse of that in verses 13 through 15, where we have basically kind of the setting, the backdrop of what Paul and Barnabas are about to do. The church at Antioch, led by the Holy Spirit, we know that earlier in the text, if you go back to verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, you have to keep these two realities in view, that the church of Antioch sends them out, but so does the Holy Spirit. And so the church of Antioch, at Antioch, led by the Holy Spirit, is responsible for sending out this missionary team led by Paul and Barnabas. Last week, we saw that they left Antioch and ministered in Cyprus. And in our text today, they're going to leave Cyprus and head north where they land in Pergamum, Pamphylia. And then they're going to trek even further north into Antioch. And I think we have a map we can pop up there so you can kind of get a little picture. Isn't that great? That's Mark's doing, by the way. I could never make that happen. So you begin to see that they leave Antioch, they go to Cyprus, and then they go north now to this region. They land in Pergamum, then they make this 100-mile journey, this track north, to another Antioch. It's not the same Antioch that they came from. It was this Roman general that was had the Antioch name, and it's kind of like, I always like to say, you know, there's a lot of Polk counties out there. Polk County, Tennessee, Polk County, Florida. Maryland doesn't have a Polk County. They're kind of lame. It's named after a president, right? And so it's kind of similar here. There's just a lot of, there's at least three Antiochs named, and this is the second one, so don't confuse it with where they came from. And so this is where they're making their way, as they're making their way north into this region where they'll minister the gospel. I want you to notice a few things here about their strategy. First of all, it was a strategy that wasn't without risk. I want you to notice a few things here. Look at the text here in verse 13. There's this subtle reference here. Just to take note of, we don't need to spend a lot of time here, but just note, Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos and came to Pergamum, Pamphylia. And look at this next sentence. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And we may not think much about that. You know, maybe he tore an ACL, who knows, right? You know, we just keep on reading. But we know when we get to chapter 15 that this departure greatly annoyed Paul. And so because of that, we can know that his leaving, John's leaving, was not a positive thing. We don't know why he left. Was there conflict over Paul kind of taking charge now of this missionary effort? Was there concern about the region that they were going into being dangerous or at least increased chances for persecution? I don't know that that would be as much because he goes back to Jerusalem where they've been pretty heavily persecuted before. But we know that John leaves them for whatever reason, disagreement, whatever. And that's not a light thing, I think. We'll talk more about that in chapter 15 because it did cause quite a divide between Paul and Barnabas, so much so they end up parting ways later over this. And I think it's a reminder to us that sometimes when we think about the risk that's involved, lots of times we're thinking about danger, persecution, those things. But sometimes there's a risk internally. There's a risk around unity, right? Sometimes a ministry strategy does not always have 100% buy-in. I But again, for whatever reason, not a positive one, we do know that, John leaves the team and goes back to Jerusalem. And I think that we need to think carefully about that, because there's always a risk in gospel ministry when it comes to unity. And we need to be on guard about that. We need to be mindful about that. But I do think there's another reality regarding risk here that we see. And it was the risk that they were taking by just simply being in this region. Now, when they landed, they left Cyprus and go north, and they landed in Perga, there in the what would be modern-day Turkey. They landed in the south there, and they began to make a 100-mile journey north to Antioch, Pisidia. And so that journey takes them to the Taurus mountain range, which was a notoriously dangerous region. Like, historically speaking, this was one of those regions where you don't want to go through there if you don't have to. Well, Paul and Barnabas are making their way directly through there. It was dangerous primarily because it was kind of a remote area between the two cities, and there were a lot of robbers and people who would do you harm to rob you and leave you for dead. And so it was a dangerous area because of these bandits often attacking and robbing people. But yet they continued on this route north towards the second Antioch. And I think it's a word to us that gospel ministry is not without risk, sometimes relationally and sometimes physically, right? We see that here. They continue on despite the danger. And it's just a reminder to us that gospel ministry can sometimes be dangerous and risky. Dangerous physically, dangerous relationally. It's not without some risk. But the word to us here is that the existence of risk and danger is not an excuse to retreat. They continue on. They continue on with this call to go. I think you think about things are very different today, right? In 2025, so many years, thousands of years later. Missions is risky. We talk often about unreached people groups, right? They are unreached for a really good reason. It's not because we can't fly and get to them. Sometimes they're in pretty remote places, so it can be complicated. But many of them are unreached because they don't want you and I coming. And when we do, they will do bad things to us. So it's dangerous. So does that mean, well, okay, it's too dangerous. Let's just focus on what we got here. I don't think that's what the Word of God would call us to do. Sometimes missions, ministry can be quite risky. And we see that as part of their strategy. They embrace that risk and they navigate through it. They don't avoid it. It's part of their strategy. Number two, it was intentional. Both Perga and Antioch Pisidia both had large Jewish populations. Again, this was the Roman Empire that was still in charge, but in these cities you would have pockets of large Jewish populations. Antioch was a well-known city and perhaps one of the most important cities in this region. It was an administrative center in South Galatia for the Roman Empire. So Paul and Barnabas, what do? They see this as a strategic opportunity and with intentionality go through a very dangerous territory to take the gospel to this communication nerve center for Rome. But notice even once they arrive into Antioch where Paul and Barnabas begin ministering. They don't just show up to the city and go randomly street preaching. Not at all. They show up to the city, and where do they go? The synagogue. That's not just some random, hey, let's just do that. That sounds good. No, there was intentionality there. He goes to the synagogue. Why? Well, I think Roland Allen in his book, Missionary Methods, St. Paul or Ours, says it well. He says this. He says, quote, "He had an audience provided for him which understood the underlying principles of his religion and was familiar with the text on which he made his argument." So that's what Paul does. He goes into this city that had a large Jewish population. And he says, hey, I think we're going to have some good initial fruit if we go to some people where there's already some common ground. Like, they're already going to be believing the same Old Testament text we believe. And so we're going to set them up and build on that foundation and then help them understand how Jesus is the fulfillment of what God has promised. It was deliberate. It was an intentional strategy. I think just thinking through this text, I mean, there's so much we could say about strategy, and we don't have time to get into strategy today and how to think through. But I think the big takeaway for me from these few verses is simply to say that as we plan to engage people with the gospel, whether right here in St. Mary's County or in some other place, as we plan to engage others with the gospel, we need to keep in mind that it will not be without some risk at some time, at some point. And it requires some intentionality and thought. I want you to see how the scripture holds this balance really well, because there are some that will over-strategize and not rely much on the Holy Spirit. Let me just say, we tend to be that way. We like to think logically and plan and map out and strategize. And oh yeah, we need the Spirit. There are others that are the complete opposite, and they blame God for everything, right? They're Spirit-led to the nth degree, and they don't think about planning anything. Well, what do you see here in the text? Paul and Barnabas are, man, this missionary team are being led by the Holy Spirit, but they're also being very intentional in how they go about it. Both realities should be true. A heavy reliance and dependence upon God's Spirit to guide and inform and to shape our thinking and our heart and direction. At the same time, being deliberate with our thinking about who we're ministering to and how to go about it. You can be Spirit-led and also think intentionally about how best to approach ministry. I think you see that modeled well here. It was a strategic mission. Number two, it was a focused mission. Now, you get to verse 16, and what happens is as they go to the synagogue, kind of gives you a little insight into these early synagogues and how they rolled. You know, you would go and there would be readings, and apparently people, especially visitors, would often be given the opportunity to share a word. Maybe we should start trying that. Yeah. But that's what happens. And so they look around and say, oh, we've got these guys in town. And could have been that Paul was kind of known, probably known a bit in that region, or at least word of mouth, because of his role even as a leading Pharisee. He'd studied under some important people and probably had a name for himself. This wasn't too far, by the way, from Tarsus, where Paul was from. And so it's a little bit close to his old stomping grounds. And so it was likely that Paul was a known entity. And so he's given this opportunity to stand up and give a word. And so he does. And what we have here is Paul's first recorded sermon in the New Testament. And I think when you read this, What we find is his sermon is broken up nicely in three parts. Three-point sermons are biblical, right? Now, I know I've got five today, but it's a long text. But you see Paul's sermon, it's the first point, you see it in verses 16 through 22, is his message is recounting the history of Israel. It's a message rooted in Israel's history. In verses 23 through 37, he centers his message on Jesus, and then later on in verses 38 through 41, he calls for a response. And I wanted just to walk through those briefly with you for a moment. First of all, Paul's message is rooted in history. And by the way, his message is the predominant bulk of what's in this chapter. It's a message, first of all, rooted in history, verses 16 through 22. The first part of his message, as he begins to speak, he says, men of Israel, and you who fear God. Notice who he's speaking to. He's speaking to Jews and who else? These God-fearers who were Gentiles that believed like Jews and practiced as much as they could like Jews. And so he recognizes that even in this synagogue, there are both Jews and Gentiles present, but he speaks to both. And in this first part of his message, he recounts the history of Israel focused on seven different periods of time. In verse 17, he talks about God's election of the patriarchs in Verse 17, the second part of verse 17, he moves on to Egypt and the Exodus. In verse 18, he talks about the wilderness. I love how it's put there, don't you? For 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Aren't you glad God puts up with us? It's a lot to put up with sometimes, and that's exactly what he did with his people. Very patient with his people. Verse 19, you see how Israel in their history in the land of Canaan is referenced. Notice Paul doesn't speak a lot in detail. He's hitting the high marks. He doesn't unpack it in depth. He's just kind of helping them get oriented back to the history of Israel. In verse 20, he talks about the Israel during the time of Judges, and then later on in verse 21, during the reign of King Saul, till he gets to the last point that he makes in this historical sketch in verse 22, where he talks about the appointment of David, King David. And it's there where you can tell Paul's wanting to get there. He just kind of hits the highlights, and then he gets to David, and that's where he begins to settle a bit, where he's going to tie in the fulfillment of Jesus. But I just, before we even get to that, just helping us see here what Paul is doing, this historical review that Paul gives just is a demonstration of how God works throughout history in and among his people here, particularly to accomplish his purposes. Notice how, as Paul recounts this, he's showing God's sovereign rule over history, because what we find is that God is the subject of every verb that's being used here to recount Israel's history. It's God who elected, it's God who led them out, God who gave them land, God who gave them judges, he gave them Saul, he raised up David. This is God's work among his people, beginning with the patriarchs all the way to David. See, Paul understood the need, especially in this context. He knew his context. He's in a synagogue. He understood the need to ground his message in the historical acts of God in Israel's history, which lays the foundation for what he's about to say about Jesus. He's preparing them. He's getting on common ground with them, and they're like, yes, 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 right? He's helping them see how all this ties together. And I think it's an important thing to observe, because it shows how we must be in tune with the whole counsel of God when we're engaging others. I think there's many things we can point out here. But I think one thing that we see here is Paul's deliberate approach to establish common ground in a synagogue by walking back through the history of Israel. He's seeking to find some common ground, particularly ground that they're not going to be initially quick to push back against. Notice even his starting point. He begins with the patriarchs. He doesn't begin with creation. That's already assumed. He begins at a point in history where there's going to be buy-in already. And that's unique as he seeks this common ground. You know, you're starting, it shows us that your starting point with someone and sharing the good news about Jesus, your starting point in a Jewish synagogue, in Paul's day especially, might look very different than your starting point with a secular atheist. Right? How you navigate those conversations may look different. Content's not going to be different, but it may look different based on who you're talking to. You know, secular atheists, you're going to go back to Genesis 1, and you're going to have to really do some work there in helping them understand the existence of God. That was assumed here in a synagogue. And so Paul does this very well. He's able to pick up, and he does this differently with different groups. And when he's ministering to the Gentiles, he does that differently. I think a simple takeaway for us is simply this. One, know your context, know who you're talking to, and know the book. Know the story, know the word. Understand how to connect the dots for people to help them to see the reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And that's exactly what Paul's doing as he recounts Israel's history. Secondly, second thing about his message is that it's a message centered on Jesus. It's a message centered on Jesus. And from verse 23 down to verse 37, that's what Paul is unpacking. He's now going to move into the fulfillment piece. And you see that in verse 23, where he says, "Of this," he's talking about David, "of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." So there it is. There's Paul's bridge from the Old Testament history to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to David. Right? That it would be his son that would have reign over the throne forever. Paul makes that connection. Notice he addresses, it's interesting as he goes through here in verse 26, you see that. He refers to them as brothers, sons of the family of Abraham. He's showing that just in that own language, his heart and his care and his love for these people. He also recognizes the Gentiles that are present. And he says to them there, he says, it's to us that has been sent the message of this salvation. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. This salvation, a reference to the coming of Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 27 and says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. He just shows the irony in how the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, by rejecting Jesus, actually fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy that they apparently didn't understand. Indeed, it's their rejection of Jesus that actually fulfills the words of the prophets, and their rejection, in a providential and ironic way, actually contribute to the gift and message of salvation, redemption. I think Paul's point here is simply to say that even though their fellow Jews condemned Jesus, God's plan was not hindered, as demonstrated ultimately through what? Through the resurrection. Look at verse 27. For those 28. Again, those in Jerusalem did not recognize him or believe him. Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, notice, they carried out what was written, what was prophesied. They're part of this plan in this providential way. When they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. The emphasis here being on the resurrection. And by quoting from Psalm 2, from Isaiah 55, and from Psalm 16, as we see in the following text, verse 33, and verse 34, and verse 35, what's Paul doing? He is taking these Old Testament passages and he's tying Jesus to David. And he's declaring Jesus as the one who is God's anointed king forever because God raised him from the dead, just like he alluded to in the Old Testament scriptures. The resurrection then confirms that Jesus is the Lord, the one who sits on the throne forever. His message highlights the significance and the relevance of Jesus for this Jewish community and some Gentiles that are gathered. His point is that Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is salvation. He is the gift that God has given us. Notice in verse 23, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. In verse 26, he is the message of salvation. In verse 32, he is the good news. That's Paul's argument. Flowing out of that historical sketch now to the fulfillment of Jesus, he is these things. It's interesting how Paul recounts Israel's history to show, you know, he doesn't have a lot of positive things to say here about Israel's history, does he? He's showing Israel's disgrace and culpability in their rejection of Jesus. And despite all of that, he shows that God raises him from the dead as a fulfillment of all that was promised about him. That now in him salvation can be found. And the point of all of that is to say this. This is the core message of the church. This is the core message of the early church. This is what Paul and Barnabas and so many others preached. That Jesus is the fulfillment, that he is the way into salvation, that he is the good news, that he is the promise, the fulfillment of the promise. It's the core message of the early church, and it remains the core message today. That is the core of what we're about here at Redeeming Grace. And when we think about missions, it is this message that must be front and center for the world to hear. If there are going to be people who are glad in the greatness of God, it will be because they hear the good news about Jesus Christ, they turn from their sin, and they put their faith in him. That is the way you receive redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God. It is through the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it is in him that you find yourself glad in God's greatness. That's the center, the core, the thrust of all that the early church was about. They did a lot of other things, but this was central to their ministry and their mission. It was a message that was centered on Jesus. He was the point. And so as we partner, as we mobilize to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth, that is what we want to mobilize. That is what we want to advance. This good news where Jesus is the center focus. But notice the third thing about this message. It was a message that warranted a response in verse 38 and 40 through 41. We see that. So Paul finishes his argument there, talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. About verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption like David. But Jesus is now reigning and ruling. He's alive. Then look at verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul's message was not merely a recounting of historical facts about Israel, though it included that. Paul's message was not merely to make the argument that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises, although it was certainly included in that. His message gets to a call to action. By the way, just side note, like when it comes to sharing the gospel, having gospel conversations, whatever language you want to use today about communicating the finished work of Christ, as an evangelistic plea to someone, that message is not complete unless you call someone to repentance and faith. That the point of the gospel is for someone to receive it, not just hear it and say, well, that's nice. The point of it is for their transformation, and the way that they're transformed is by receiving this good news by faith. You see that exactly here in Paul. He doesn't just stop and say, told you he was the fulfillment. He says, because he is, let it be known to you that by everyone who believes in him is freed. Y'all are trying to gain freedom by observing the law. You're not getting freedom from that. The law condemns you. It only further attests to your guilt before God who is holy. The way that you are freed from the guilt of your sin and the punishment that's deserved because of it is by looking to Jesus, putting your faith in him, knowing that he is the one that will redeem you and reconcile you to God. There's this call to believe in him, and by believing, receiving forgiveness and freedom from the curse of the law. That's the whole point of Paul's message. The promise of God is the salvation God gives to those who believe. It's a message of grace, not works of the law. Paul's not preaching, hey, if you keep the Ten Commandments or if you keep all of God's commands, you're good. It's not his message. He knows that the law, while good, shows the holiness of God and our inability to live up to that standard. That our only hope is by putting our faith in the one who did obey that law perfectly, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that message is the message of salvation. This message was true for these Jews and these Gentile God-fearers in Antioch, in a synagogue. That same message is true for you and me here today. That same message is true for the indigenous tribes in the Amazon basin. and anywhere else in the world. It is the same message that is true for everyone. Friend, it's true for you. If you're here today and you find yourself wondering about your relationship with God, you find yourself struggling with whether or not you're right with God who is holy, you understand that Paul's message is a message we're looking at today because it's the good news for all who would believe. And the good news for you is that even though you and I are sinful and we stand guilty before God and deserving of his righteous condemnation, the good news for you, friend, is that if you would put your faith in Jesus Christ and turn away from your sin and put your hope in Jesus, you will receive forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. Right? There's not a sign-up list you have to sign up for. There's not a class you have to go for that. There's not some outward activity that you have to do. If you would simply yield to God through Jesus Christ in faith, you will receive the forgiveness of sins. And that is good news for anyone in the world. But notice also there's a warning. Beware. He's like, listen, this is good news, and anyone that believes it can receive forgiveness, but beware. Therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He's warning those who refuse to believe the good news. He's acknowledging that there will be some who hear this, and like the ones in Jerusalem who cast it aside, later on he's going to say about them how they thrust aside God's word. He's warning that those who do that will stand condemned before God. So there's a real choice here. Receive Jesus by faith and be freed, or reject this news, be hardened, and face judgment. It's pretty straightforward. This message is centered. It's a focused message centered on the finished work of Jesus Christ for us to receive by faith. A few other things about this mission that we can make reference to here. Number three, it's a resisted mission. Right? It's strategic. It's focused on Jesus, but it's resisted. You see that in verses 42 through 47. Notice as they went out. So Paul finishes his sermon, and just like you all do every week, the people begged that these things might be told them again the next Sabbath. There was excitement about the word being shared. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue the grace of God. There was an initial reception and interest in these things, and you can almost see it as Paul and Barnabas, and as they left the synagogue that day, they've got a bunch of people following them around all week, wanting to know more. Look at verse 44. The next Sabbath came, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? Word had gotten out in Antioch that there was a message to hear. Almost the entire city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Again, you see this initial positive response. People follow Paul and Barnabas. They come back the next week. Almost the whole city turns out for that. And just that act alone, think about that. Instead of being glad that an entire city comes out to hear God's word expounded, the Jews are jealous. They cared more about their status than they did God's salvation. And that is a deadly, dangerous mentality. And so Paul and Barnabas, seeing this resistance, they confront it, they acknowledge it, they don't ignore it, but they move on to the Gentiles, because God had made it clear that that was indeed who they were to go and share. And they quote from Isaiah 49 there, making it clear that this has been God's mission all along, that the salvation he has secured and accomplished for sinners is to be a salvation known by all, by the ends of the earth, both Jew and Gentile. And he's saying, if you Jews don't want anything to do with it, the Gentiles will. And he moves on to that ministry that he had been called to. They respond with this boldness. They indict the Jews, don't they? They pretty much call a spade here. Since you thrust it aside, since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, meaning since you refuse to embrace this good news, and by refusing to embrace Jesus as Messiah and Savior, you are no longer a recipient of this good news that leads to eternal life. You're putting yourself outside of that reality. And he warns them and says, but we will turn to the Gentiles just as God has called us to go. You know, it's interesting how this resistance from the Jews is birthed out of jealousy. They cared more about themselves and about gaining a crowd than they did the reality of what Paul was preaching. It shows us that when the church advances the gospel, there will be some, even those closest to us, who want to pour water on the fire. There will be some, even those closest to us, who want nothing to do with this gospel. For instance, a reminder to us, too, that the good news is only good news for those who receive it. It's a reminder that our ministry will not always be well received and will at times be resisted. Obviously by the world, but sometimes it will even be resisted by those we think, if we're not on the same team, we're close. Sometimes it will be resisted. And it's an encouragement to us that in the midst of being rejected or our message being resisted, that we don't just grow discouraged and pack our bags and go back to Jerusalem or Antioch, where we came from. No, it means that we recognize that reality, warn those who resist, and move on with the good news. It's a resisted mission. Number four, it sounds like a contradiction, but it's a fruitful mission. It's always going to be the case with the gospel. Some will resist it, some will receive it. And even though the Jews, in large part, had rejected this message, the Gentiles respond favorably. We're told they begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The Gentiles respond in joy that this news is for them. They've probably been told many times that by Jews that it wasn't. And they hear this, they connect the dots from the Old Testament patriarchs all the way to Jesus, and they're being told this is for you, and they receive it and they rejoice. And notice we're told that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In that order, we're told that those who had been set apart by God's sovereign election believe. Another example here of God's sovereignty in salvation being held alongside the responsibility of the sinner to put their faith in Christ. God is sovereignly appointing, and yet we're still called to believe. I think what we find here is robust confidence in the success of the gospel, even in the midst of resistance and opposition. Shows that God's mission will succeed. Therefore, we can be confident in its success, even if we don't see immediate results. No one deserves this salvation, yet God has appointed people to receive it, and when they hear this good news, they respond in faith. And verse 49 confirms that the door is now opened wide throughout Galatia and Asia Minor for the good news to advance. And even though the gospel is met by resistance, with resistance by some, it is received by others. And friends, that will always, always be the case until Jesus comes again. Some will reject it and some will believe it. But we can be confident that the gospel will have success because it's God's work as he's bringing about his purposes in the world. The Gentiles are now going to be the primary focus of Paul and his ministry moving forward. He's been called to serve them. Doesn't mean that the Jews are no longer preached to, and that'll happen on occasion, but the Gentiles are the ones that seem receptive, and therefore they will go to work among the Gentiles. It's a fruitful mission. Number five, and finally, it's a determined mission. It's a determined mission. Even as the Gentiles are rejoicing and as the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, as verse 49 tells us, look at verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Jews had had enough. They get all the town leadership together and was like, we've got to get these people out of here. And that's exactly what they do. They drive them out of their district. But look at verse 51. Speaking of Paul and Barnabas, it says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Verse 50, we see that the Jews, again, incited this persecution. They drive them out of town, but then Paul and Barnabas do what? They shake the dust off their feet and move on. That's not insignificant. For a Jew, if you go back to just understanding the times and the culture of that day, for a Jew to carry dust on one's feet, especially into the temple, was to convey uncleanness. And so when they do this here, they're making a point. They are indicting, they are indicating that it's the Jews who are those who are defiled because of their rejection of the gospel. And it's the Gentiles that have honored the way of God by receiving the word of the Lord. It's quite a statement for Paul, a Jew, to do that to those who had rejected this good news. It was a statement. They do that and then they carry on, and that's exactly, I think, what the church is called to today. Persecution and opposition is not a call to retreat. It's an opportunity to advance. It's an opportunity to engage. It may mean that doors get closed and we go elsewhere. It may mean reshifting our focus and our efforts in other ways and other places, but it doesn't mean that we just pack our bags and go home and do nothing. You see, this determination is there in Paul and Barnabas. They shake the dust off their feet as a statement, as a judgment to those who rejected the gospel, and they move on to Iconium, as we'll see next week. They take the gospel on to the next place. And we'll find yet again that there's rejection and reception. That's just the reality that we find. You know, this determination in Paul and Barnabas to continue to take the gospel is not just seen in them. It's also, I think, seen in these new believers in Antioch, those who would remain in the city. Like, there's a lot of people who heard this news and a lot of people who are, verse 48, rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord because they believed. But a lot of these, they're not going on with Paul. They're staying back, where there's now a persecution that's broken out against Paul and Barnabas especially, but now they're aligning themselves with this message that had been preached and that they had received. And so I think in verse 52 it says there, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas move on, shake the dust off their feet, and the disciples who remained rejoice in the Lord. They find joy and rejoice in God's Spirit and the work that he's done in their lives. I think it's a word to us that whether we remain in the hard places or the Lord moves us on, we must embrace that where he leads, we must embrace that wherever he leads us, that we do that, that we embrace that with a holy determination and resolve to walk in step with his Spirit and in the fullness of joy. Now, as we said at the beginning of this message, that missions exist because worship doesn't. The reason we must care deeply about advancing the gospel, mobilizing people, mobilizing resources, is because there is a massive worship problem in the world today. There are vast numbers of men, women, and children that worship false gods, literally. There are vast numbers of men, women, and children that worship at the altar of their own self-made idols. And all of them are heading into a Christless eternity, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that declares that there's only one God worthy of such worship. And as Piper said it so well, the goal of worship is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. This goal of missions. It was that very gladness that compelled this great missionary movement. It's not an accident, if you go back to chapter 13, that this missionary movement was birthed out of a worship service. And it's not an accident that by the time you get to the end of the chapter that we end on those who are filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, worship yet again. It was this very gladness that compelled this great missionary movement, and it's the same gladness that compels us to go and tell today. The church is called to go into all the world with this good news so that people can be eternally glad in the greatness of God. That's what Paul and Barnabas spent their life proclaiming. That's what many received and found joy and hope. And that is the good news we celebrate even here today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for instructing us in it and helping us see the work that you do to redeem sinners from all over the world. Lord, what a gift and what a grace you've given us in Christ. What a hope that's ours. And Father, I thank you that we can even journey alongside these early church missionaries as they took the gospel. Even in the face of resistance and opposition and difficulty, they persevered and they continued on with the same message. They didn't change the message. They didn't change anything. They continued on with this same message of hope. So Lord, would you help us do the same today? Would you help us to be a people who are deliberate and determined to advance this good news to the ends of the earth so that people can be redeemed by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.